All right, if you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13, we begin a new chapter tonight. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereinto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was a deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he had saw what was done, believing, astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, we come to this new chapter, and it's not only a new chapter, but it's a new section in the book of Acts. Acts is divided quite neatly into various sections, and they're divided along the lines of Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, chapters 1 through 7 concern the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. That's the first section. Then chapters 8 through 12 tell of the work in Judea and Samaria. That's the second section. And then beginning with chapter 13 and continuing to the end of the book, it deals with the area unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the Gentile regions. And so chapter 13 begins with this section, preaching the gospel, missionary work under the uttermost parts of the earth. So the chapter opens with the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to the mission field to preach the gospel of Christ, to preach to the Gentiles. It deals with their commissioning, their ordination, the fasting and the prayer, the laying on of hands. We find that the Church of Antioch was their base of operation. Now, the Church of Antioch is quite amazing because this is a new church. The church hasn't been established for a long time. It's a Gentile church. We read about it in Acts chapter 11. But already, they had become a strong church. Now, remember, Paul and Barnabas had preached there, had taught them for about a year. But they had prospered under their ministry. This is now a powerful church, and it has powerful leaders, some of the leaders such as we see in verse 1. And now this new church, they're sending out missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's a wonderful church, this church of Antioch. And not only that, this early church, the Church of Antioch, it was a very diverse group, but a unified group. Now, in verse 1, it speaks of several different groups that in normal situations would have despised one another. Because during this period of time in the Roman Empire, the poor hated the rich, and the rich hated the poor. The Romans despised the Greeks, and the Greeks despised the Romans, and the Jews just hated everybody. So they really didn't get along very well. But you see here in verse 1, starts with Barnabas. We know about Barnabas. We heard about him early on as a gracious man, a giving man. But we also heard of him that he was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He was actually beginning the missionary journey here in his home area. He's from Cyprus. But Barnabas would have been a Jew. And then we read of Simeon, which is also called Niger, probably a man of black skin. And then Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name, so that tells us he was probably a Roman. And then we read of Manaen, which is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, which tells us he was probably a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. And then, of course, Paul, who formerly despised Christians and persecuted them greatly. What a diverse group. Again, a group that would have despised each other. I mean, we have one that was involved with royalty. Manaen was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, probably a man of high station. The others would have hated him. What a group. What a diverse group. But yet these are brothers who have one mind, they're in one accord, they have one purpose. Verse 2 says they ministered to the Lord, they fasted, and as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." This work for minister, they ministered to the Lord. Usually the word ministered in the New Testament is from a form of diakonos, which is the same word that we get deacon from. It means service. It means to do service. But that's not the word being used here. This word is leturegeo. This is referring to a context of religious service, more in the context of worship. They were doing service to the Lord in the sense of religious activity. They had come together for the purpose of prayer and fasting and devotion to the Lord. And it was while they were worshiping and while they were fasting that the Holy Ghost came upon them and spoke to them. Keep in mind that these were prophets. This was still during the age when prophecy and prophets were still functioning. Of this group in verse 1, there were certain prophets and teachers. And so the Spirit of God speaks to them and says plainly, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas," or Saul and Barnabas. It was also in this passage that Saul begins to be called Paul. This is in verse 9 is the first time we find Saul being called Paul. We also find, beginning in this section, Paul beginning to advance in preeminence. Prior to this, and even at the beginning of this, Barnabas seems to have the preeminent place. You find it Barnabas and Saul. You see this in verse 2. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." But as time goes on, we will begin to see more and more Paul and Barnabas. Paul began to have the place of preeminence. So we find in the passage here the first of a long string of missionaries that would be going out bringing the gospel of Christ. These are the first two. And we find much in this passage concerning missionaries and the missionary movement. So tonight, I want to just look at this subject, missionaries, and this great work to which they are sent. First of all, missionaries are sent. We find in verse 2 again, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so the Spirit of God is commanding, separate them. It is the Spirit of God that is sending them. Verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost." So clearly, it is the Spirit of God that is sending them forth. Verse 2 literally says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul. God separates weak men for his own use, for his own glory, for his own purposes. He sets apart weak men and then empowers and equips them to do great things. They were sent. By the way, the word missionary is from the Latin word. Our English word missionary is from the Latin word, a form of it, misso, which means to send. So the very concept of mission endeavor means that people are being sent for the work of the gospel. Now, this is true for missionaries as well as ministers of the gospel. They are called and they are sent forth. They are equipped by God, sent by God, used by God for his good pleasure. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then it adds, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So Christ commissions and then sends forth his ministers to the work of the gospel. Matthew Henry says, God only can qualify men for and incline them to the work of the ministry. But the competency of that qualification and the sincerity of that inclination must not be left to the judgment of every man for himself. In other words, yes, God calls the individual examines himself, the individual receives the call of God, but the inclination must not just simply be left to the inclination of the individual. He then adds, he says, but the competency of that qualification and the sincerity of that inclination must not be left to the judgment of every man for himself, but for the preservation of due order in the church, this must needs be referred and submitted to the judgment of a competent number of those who are themselves in that office and of approved wisdom and experience in it, who, as in all other callings, are presumed the most able judges, and who are empowered to set apart such as they find qualified and inclined to this work of the ministry. And so we see this here. I mean, these men in verse 1 are the most qualified church of Antioch. These were the prophets and teachers, and they're listed by name. These were men of who themselves conducted the work of the ministry. It is this group that prays and fasts, and the Spirit of God commands them, and they set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work of the ministry under the authority of this local church, the Church of Antioch. And we do the same thing today. The Spirit of God begins to impress upon the man of his call to the gospel ministry, and then he is examined in what we call an ordaining or ordination council. These men examine and determine the suitability of the individual for the gospel ministry, and then they lay hands upon him, setting him apart for the gospel ministry. So we find here clearly that the missionaries are called and sent forth, and it's particular ones that are sent forth. Even among this prestigious group in verse 1, only Paul and Barnabas are called and sent forth to the mission field. We tend to have a view today that the only requirement for mission work is that an individual decides to go. And that seems to be the mentality. It's encouraged by many. In fact, Keith Green, I'm sure most of you have probably heard of Keith Green, he was a contemporary gospel singer from back in the late 70s and early 80s, very early 80s. He was killed in a plane crash. Very godly man, very serious man, very one who was not given to compromise. So Though I'm about to disagree with his conclusions on this one point, I'm not at all demeaning the individual. He was a very serious young man, died at the age of 27 or 28. One not given to compromise. In fact, one of his albums was called No Compromise. But he had a song that was titled Jesus Commands Us to Go. And he's taking this from Matthew 28. And he adds in the song, it should be the exception if you stay. Well, no, this is not necessary. In other words, presupposition was that God has called every Christian to the mission field. In fact, he said, you know, instead of sending your money, how about you going? And he even stated that God cannot cash out of town or out of state checks in heaven. In other words, you need to go. Don't just send your money. You need to go. Well, that sounds good. And I'm sure he received a lot of hearers on that. But you don't find this as the testimony of Scripture. Even the Great Commission, which has implications on every believer, the Great Commission was given specifically to the apostles. It was to the apostles that were told to go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Again, has implications to every believer, and every believer, I believe, has the charge to spread the gospel to those around him. I'm just saying that the work of the missionary endeavor is given to those who are specifically chosen and called. You know, all of us have a part in the missionary endeavor. All of us must pray. All of us must support it with our income. But obviously, not all of us are called to go to the mission field. Can you imagine if every Christian pulled up roots and went to the mission field? You wouldn't have very many workers at the home front, and you wouldn't have very many supporters of those that go to the mission field. Obviously, not all are called to go to the mission field, and you don't even have that here. You have Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen Saul, but only Barnabas and Paul are set apart to go. Just these two. It's not that they were more qualified. All of these men were well qualified. These were just the two that God set apart and sent to go. There seems to be a mentality today that, I'm just as qualified as anyone else, and as long as I decide I want to go to the mission field, I'm suitable to do it. Well, that's not the teaching of Scripture. And it stems from the mentality of individualism in our culture that, I can do whatever I want, and I'm just as qualified to go as anyone else. And you may be more qualified, but that doesn't mean that you're called to go to the mission field. The same mentality, there's a book by Lloyd Jones, and dealing with a completely different issue, women in their homes and women in the ministry. And it's his commentary from Ephesians. And, the argument then is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. The argument then is, but what if she is far more able, far more intelligent than her husband, has much more ability than her husband, better spoken, greater intelligence, more learned than her husband? Surely you don't mean for her to submit to her husband. Lloyd Jones's answer is quite short and brief. Take that up with God, who gave her the intelligence and made her more able, and on and on. Well, there may be individuals that are more able than some of the missionaries that God has sent forth, but that doesn't mean that they are sent forth. And again, you can look at verse 1 here, able men, prophets and teachers. But the Spirit of God says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. I'm sure that Simeon and Lucius and Manaen are capable men. But God says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, on the other hand, we must not set forth an unbiblical barrier. I think sometimes we make the pastoral callings, unreachable for any. And I think that, it's reachable for all that God has called, and none are beneath the call. We have one here tonight that I know that God has called to the gospel ministry. There may be others in our very congregation, in this very room tonight, that God is calling to the gospel ministry. I don't know. We need to pray that God would raise up some of our little ones to the gospel ministry. We are to pray that God would raise up laborers into his harvest. So we don't need to make it an unbiblical barrier to the office of pastor or the missionary endeavor. We just simply need to understand that God raises up those whom he will send forth. So they are sent by the Spirit of God. And then the second thing we see here, they are sent under the authority of the local church. It's this local church here that this is a praying church. And it's a church that already in its youth, I mean, it's a new church. It has not been in existence, but just at the most a few years. And already they've got capable leadership, and the church is given to praying and fasting. Fasting, by the way, should be a norm for the church, not some strange thing. God honored their faithfulness, and God honored their serious behavior, and gave them guidance and leadership. And so Paul and Barnabas were selected. They were ordained. Probably a better word here than ordained is probably commissioned. I don't think that this is not Paul's ordination service as an apostle. But clearly, he's being commissioned and set apart under the authority of this church. They are being commissioned and sent forth by this church, under this church's authority. And one of the clear evidences that they're under the authority of this church, if you skip ahead to chapter 14 and verse 26, and thence they sailed to Antioch. So here comes Paul and Barnabas back. From thence they sailed to Antioch, and from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God, to the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. So Antioch sent them forth. They went back to Antioch, and they rehearsed the whole matter before the church, sent out under the authority of the church of Antioch. So they're being sent by the Spirit of God, sent by the authority of God, sent under the authority of the local church. They are accountable to this local church, and they are sent forth. The second thing that we see here is that they were sent forth with a particular work. And you have all kinds of reasons why people go to the mission field today. But I think that there are primarily two reasons that people go forth to the mission field. And I think we can find those two reasons in Scripture. Now, there are different ways that the two reasons can mesh with other ways, but the point is, I think there are only two reasons. The first is to preach the gospel to the salvation of the lost. Verse 5 we find, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. So they preached. This is what they did. They did not go out doing other things. They went out with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel to the lost. This is what God has ordained. He has ordained that his word be preached to the salvation of the lost. 1 Corinthians 1:21, and I read this verse a lot, and you've all got it memorized. But for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's a well-rehearsed verse, but a very important verse, because it clarifies for us the primary means by which God saves the lost. Now, I say primary because God saves by his word, but it doesn't have to be the public proclamation of the gospel. It can be you sharing the word one by one with someone. But the point is, It is the proclamation of the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you skip ahead to verse 12 in chapter 13, and the Paul's been preaching, and you got the sorcerer, and then you got the deputy that he's attached to. Then the deputy, when he had saw what was done, believed, being astonished by at the doctrine of the Lord. So it wasn't just that he saw the blindness come upon the sorcerer and went, "Wow, I better believe." It says he believed because being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so the first priority of one sent to the mission field, the primary duty, is to direct men to their chief need, the need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the danger of their own sinfulness, to preach the gospel of Christ to the lost. This is the duty of the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and we must continue to uphold the word and to proclaim it boldly to the nations. The second work of the missionary, I believe, is to disciple the saints, that they might be strengthened, so that they might be able to teach others. And I think the scripture tells this, teaches this as well. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 11, we see this very thing happen with the Church of Antioch. The Church of Antioch, men were being saved in Antioch, people were being saved in Antioch. And verses 21 through 23, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." You understand what happened here. Here's Antioch, a church, believers, but yet they had not yet been instructed. So how does the church respond to that? Jerusalem sets apart Barnabas, sends Barnabas as a missionary to Antioch, and he's teaching the brethren. He's discipling these brand new converts that they might grow in the Lord. And obviously, two chapters later, we can see that Antioch prospered much under his ministry and under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as they were discipled and taught and built up. The great tragedy in our generation, I really believe this, we got so many well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I mean seriously well-meaning. We see it in our own town. We meet brothers and sisters that are sincere. They are dedicated. They want to do what's right. They have a true love for Christ, but they've never been discipled. They've never been taught, and there's a lot of ignorance out there. And you can imagine how bad it is on the mission field. A lot of individuals, missionaries come in, they teach them of Christ, they leave, and they've got no instruction at all. There are pastors on the mission field that have very little understanding and very little instruction. Paul Washer, one of the things they do is have pastors' conferences to teach these men that they might teach others. This is what we find in 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So the second work is to teach and instruct and disciple the converts, which, by the way, we find these two taught clearly in the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's the King James, literally, and I know many of you have other translations, New American Standard, ESV. Your translations will probably say, "Go ye therefore and make disciples," because that's what the word literally means. So, "Go ye therefore and make disciples." What do? Then you baptize them. "Go ye therefore and make disciples," or teach all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." What do? Then teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. You disciple them, you build them up, you teach them. And so this is the work of the ministry. This is the work of missionaries. It's the work of you and I. You You may share the gospel with your neighbor, or your neighbor may be a believer, and you may have the opportunity to share truth with your neighbor, your co-worker, someone that you're in contact with. We're in the business of preaching the gospel and discipling the saints. Now, I said a few moments ago, there are other things that will draw us to mission work, temporary mission work, such as disaster relief. Now, when the tsunami hit, many people went for disaster relief, for benevolent aid. Same thing when the disaster struck New Orleans and the Mississippi Gulf Coast. These are times when we can feed multitudes. And Southern Baptists really do a marvelous job with this. They set up these feed wagons. I guess that's kind of a bad term, but meals on wheels, food service groups, and they feed literally millions. But even when we conduct these works of benevolence, our primary emphasis is on bringing the gospel to the lost, discipling the believers. If all we do is feed them and move on, we really haven't conducted the work of the gospel ministry. We use benevolence as a means of giving us credibility, a means of gaining us a foot into these opportunities, but we bring the gospel of Christ. The church is not about just going out and feeding the multitudes. The church is about bringing the gospel of Christ, and we use these other opportunities so that we are able to bring the gospel of Christ. Finally, the third thing we see here is that the missionary is equipped with power to accomplish his work. Now, we're often guilty of going forth in our own power. And that's what happens when we follow Keith Green's mentality. Jesus commands us to go, and we all go, and we all do, you know. But unfortunately, we often go forth in our own ability, applying our own ability, and we're doomed to failure. You know, I preached Sunday night of the danger of not properly applying the gifts that God has given us, but also of having too much presumption upon our natural ability. And it's a very dangerous thing to have great natural ability and be presumptuous of it. It can lead to pride. It can lead to self-sufficiency. And so a lot of individuals go forth in their own ability, and they are guaranteed failure, doomed to failure. The gospel work is a supernatural work. It is a work that you cannot do on your own. It is a supernatural work. It is a mighty, miraculous work. The nature of preaching, it is a supernatural work. It is a work that is more than just the words of a man. Salvation involves a literal transformation of individuals. It is a radical transformation. Paul describes it as just as miraculous as creation, where God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It is just like that with the salvation of a man's soul. Who can do that by themselves? Who has the ability to create light from darkness? I don't. And you don't either. If you go forth in your own power, you are doomed to failure. No man can do such a work on his own. That's the reason Jesus said in Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, it demands power, and it is the power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, the Holy Ghost is not a power. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as we call him, Holy Ghost, if you have a King James Version in your hand, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just a power. Sometimes we tend to relegate the third person of the Godhead as just a force. You know, it's kind of like the Star Wars, you know, the force be with you. This isn't the case at all. We don't go forth in a force or a power. we go forth with the Spirit of God in us and with us, and He equips us and He enables us. Paul and Barnabas were extremely able men. Paul studied under Gamaliel when he was a lost man. He knew the Scriptures. He had studied the Scriptures. He had been a Pharisee. He knew the law. And so, you know, if you wanted to know a man that knew the Old Testament Scriptures, which was the Scripture at this point, he knew it. He had great natural ability. But he didn't go forth in his own power. He went forth in the power of the Spirit of God. He describes clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He's describing his natural ability. Weakness and fear and trembling. "I'm but a man. I'm too small for this. I cannot do this." But then he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so we go with the power of the Holy Spirit, but again, He's not a force. He's a person who dwells in us, who goes with us, and He empowers us to do great things. And through every difficulty and every hardship, He gives us boldness. And so we find here a case in which Paul goes, weak man, an insufficient man, "I came to you in much fear and trembling," by his own words, not an eloquent man, not one given to flamboyant speech, and he preaches the gospel, and he comes upon hostility. He comes upon one who is trying to undermine his work. In verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus." This one, Bar-Jesus, which is it's an amazing name, because Bar-Jesus, Bar means son, and Jesus, of course, is Savior. And so he was the son of the Savior, which in reality, no, he's not. He's the son of death. And the second name given to him, Elymas, literally means wise man. He wasn't a wise man either. He's a fool. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," and he's denying the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not the son of salvation, and he's not a wise man. He's a sorcerer. He's a son of the devil. And Satan is working through him, seeking to hinder the work of Christ, seeking to lead us away from Christ, because it says here that verse 8, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith," which is just what Satan does. You know, the parable of the sower and the good seed of the word falls, and then here comes the birds, and they snatch the good word out before it even takes root. Well, the birds are Satan, who literally takes the good word of God and steals it from men's hearts before it takes effect. And so here's Bar-Jesus, Elymas, And he's seeking to hinder this man's faith. Well, if Paul was only a man, if Paul was simply in his own weakness, in his own strength, when he came upon this sorcerer who probably was quite convincing, probably quite intimidating, and speaking with great authority, he had all the people fooled. But look at Paul. Then Saul, verse 9, who is also called Paul, and where did he get his power from? He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He set his eyes on him. Now, listening to Paul, I would not have wanted Paul's eyes to be set on me. These are flaming eyes. Verse 10, and he said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" This is authority. It's not Paul's authority. He did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. He came in the power and authority of God, and to prove the authority, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately, it wasn't, you know, a day later or an hour later or even a minute later, immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. This arrogant one who had all people trembling around him is now seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. You do find the mercy of God here. He was only blind for a season. God could have smitten him dead. He could have made him blind for life. He could have done any manner of dreadful things to him. He was smitten blind for a season and accomplishing the purpose, hushing this man, silencing him, so the deputy then could hear the word of the Lord. The gospel message goes forth with power, and nothing shall hinder it. Prior to the new covenant, Satan had the nations of the earth blinded and under his reign. With the coming of the gospel and Satan being conquered by Christ, he cannot hinder. You see an exact example here of the devil. Paul says here, verse 10, "O full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, this man is being ruled by Satan." It is Satan that's marched forth to hinder the gospel of Christ, and Paul says, "No!" And he's blinded, he stumbles around in weakness, and Satan is crushed once again. Not a single one of God's elect will be hindered from coming to faith in Christ by Satan. All will be saved. That's power, and we don't have that kind of power of ourselves. We must go forth in the power of the Spirit of God. And so here we have the missionary endeavor. They're sent forth under the authority of the Spirit of God, under the authority of the church. They're sent forth with a particular message and a particular work, to preach the gospel of Christ and to disciple and build the believers. And they're sent forth with great power. God does this. And we need to continue to pray that God would send forth his workers. And we need to pray, "And God, here am I, send me." When I said that God sends forth particular ones, that doesn't mean that there's not a single one of you that God may not send forth. And again, he may be calling one or more of you even as I'm preaching tonight. I don't know. God does. And you may know. The point is, we continue to trust the living God that he will do that which is right. This is not just a human work and a human effort. This is a supernatural work from start to finish. Amen. And God is doing it. And he's doing it through weak, frail human beings like you and me. And we need to pray that God would continue to do it.